we weave it into the fabric of our hearts and lives. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, on the one hand, but on the other. The phrase is a literary device to emphasize a contrast between two things, whether it's contrasting ideas, contrasting people, or whatever is the object of the contrast. This device attempts to show how different these subjects are that one is attempting to contrast. The reading from Acts 4 and 5, and yes, I don't always respect the ending and beginning of chapters if I think they fit together. In this case, I think they do, because I think it's a contrast between the generosity of Barnabas and other believers versus the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps this contrast is not noticed because of the chapter divisions. Whether this contrast was intentional by Luke is an arguable point. But if you ignore the chapter divisions, which were not part of the original text of Scripture, I tend to think this was intentional by Luke, that they're right next to each other, contrasting somebody who was generous versus somebody who was deceptive in the sale of their property. So my first point is the generosity of many believers, including Barnabas, who is mentioned and attested to in this passage. Let us not misunderstand what is being reported here. I said that sometimes at the beginning of this series sermon series, sometimes in the book of Acts, Luke is recording as a historian what happened. He's not saying that everybody has to sell their property and give the full value of it for all eternity. No, he's reporting what believers did at some point in the history of the early church. The standard for Christian giving is 10%, I believe, from both the Old and New Testament. But this is not what is being reported here. Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Luke sets this generous giving within the overall context of believers being of one heart and one soul. And one of the results of the Spirit-filled community of faith is that they not only proclaim the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus with boldness, but the gospel impacted their wallets. You know one truly believes the gospel when the good news of Christ hits their pocketbook, their wallet, and their checkbook. In fact, a good test of where are your priorities is take out that checkbook, and it's going to tell you what your priorities are. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ ought to influence us both in word and deed. And Acts 4:33 tells us how the gospel impacted the believing community in word and deed. For it says there, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The apostles testified to the victorious resurrection of our Lord, by which he conquered sin and death. An expression of the victory of our Lord's resurrection in the lives of the Christian believers is shown in their generosity, as they showed their solidarity with their brothers and sisters in need. Their economic sharing was but one demonstration of the union of their hearts and minds. In order to avoid misunderstanding and misinterpreting this text, we need to dig a little bit deeper into the meaning of this text. Both Acts 2:44 and here in Acts 4, verse 32, they use very similar wording in describing believers and their property, and saying that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. We should not glean from this that private ownership of property is prohibited for the Christian believer. That is not what these texts are teaching. As if somehow if we own property, we have to hang our heads in shame because we're doing something inappropriate. These texts are not teaching some form of Christian communal living. In fact, I think from the Ten Commandments alone, two of the Ten Commandments assume it is right for people to own their own property. And the two commandments I'm referring to is, you shall not steal and you shall not covet. If what is mine is yours and what is yours is mine, how do you make sense of stealing and coveting? If that white CRV out there, and I know there's more than one white CRV, but the one that belongs to me, if you decide to drive it away and if everything is common property, that would not be stealing. In fact, how do you define coveting what is your neighbor's if mine is yours and yours is mine? So Luke is reporting here what some Christian believers at this slice in history were doing. And I would say it was abundant generosity, not that which is commanded of everyone, even during this time. And while the text says that not one of the believers claimed his possessions as their own, the emphasis is on the word claimed. Christian believers having all things in common does not mean they renounce the idea of private property. In fact, and in law, the believers continued to own their own goods, yet in mind and heart they cultivated an attitude which they viewed their possessions as being available to help their brothers and sisters in need. Holding possession in common with fellow believers was not then the universal mandate for all Christian believers at all times, but what the church did at this point in time to help those in need. One other very practical consideration, if you took this text in a rather universal way, is this. I think the people giving up property and giving the whole thing to the church are rather wealthy individuals. The reason I say that, if somebody is middle class and poor, and I'll use yours truly as an example, if I sold a property at 409 Rockway Road and I cleaned out my savings account and I cleaned out my checking account and I cleaned out my RAs and gave it all to the church, I'd like to know who's going to support me then. Because if it's all to the church and I don't have it anymore, and then I'm starting over, and can I afford to do that? And the answer is most of us just cannot do that. It was wealthy people who could afford to sell a property and give the full proceeds to the church. While many believers are commended for their generosity, one particular believer is mentioned by name, and his name is Barnabas. He went by two names, actually, either Joseph or Barnabas. Many Bible scholars believe this Barnabas to be the same Barnabas who was a traveling missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. If that is correct, I believe that both mentions of Barnabas refer to this same individual whose name means son of encouragement. And this Barnabas lives up to his namesake. It was the example of his giving which was an encouragement to those in need. Barnabas also encouraged Saul, who later became Paul, after his Damascus Road conversion to the Lord, where the Lord spoke to him. As this Paul went to the apostles, it was Barnabas who interceded and urged the apostles to extend to Paul the right hand of fellowship. It was his testimonies that Paul was the real thing and convinced the apostles to do that. In both instances, they are summaries of how Barnabas lived up to his name, being the son of encouragement. So that's the commendation of the generosity of many believers and Barnabas. Now we get to the tough stuff, the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not their lack of generosity, but their lying and deception. Acts 5:3 says this, 5:3 and 4, where Peter says to Ananias first, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The emphasis in Peter's interrogation of Ananias was not a lack of generosity, but of deception. Notice in Acts 4:5-4, Peter allows for the fact that if Ananias decided not to sell the property, that would have been fine. Also, if he had sold the property and donated a part of it, as long as he told them the truth, then I'm giving you 10% of it, or 20% of it, or 50, that also would have been fine. Their lie was their deception. And saying, yes, we've given 100% the sale of the property, when in fact they didn't. Why did they do that? We don't really know. Here's my guess. They were jealous of Barnabas, and they wanted the fanfare without the pain of the giving the whole thing. So they told a whopping lie. And what they failed to do, and what we sometimes fail to do, is that we tend to forget, I think, temporarily when we're sinning, God's watching us. It's not like every time you sin, God turns off the memory bank and the eyes, and he doesn't see that. The church's witness is compromised by this internal corruption. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira makes us wince. It's embarrassing that a couple would go to such lengths to cover up their lies. John Stott, in his commentary, makes this comment, quote, "The story of the deceit and death of this married couple is important for several reasons. It illustrates the honesty of Luke as a historian that he did not suppress this sordid episode. It throws light on the interior life of the first Spirit-filled community. It was not all romance and righteousness. There was corruption within the first century church." And so the next time you say the line, "Oh, shouldn't we just go back to the way the church did in the first century?" Think again. Some things were right in the first century church, and some things were not. This was an example of things not being the way they should. While Satan sowed the seed of this scheme, Ananias let it germinate and flower. He allowed this poisonous suggestion to come to full fruition. And as in the case of many deceptive lies, you initially lie. And then when questioned about your actions, you tell a second lie to cover up the first lie. And if you're questioned again, you tell a third lie to cover up the second and the first. And on it goes. That is the trap of lying. Peter teaches us that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and he lied to God, which means the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And this sobering truth reminds us how important our words and our promises are to God. All those who heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira were in fear and awe of God, of what he had done in this instance to remind us of his holiness and how we ought to live lives of integrity in both our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Thankfully, God does not strike dead everyone who tells a lie, or there would not be many of us among the living. Do I need to say that again? There would not be many among the living, even if you included just those who were 18 to whatever. If God struck everyone who told a lie immediately upon their lie, there would be a thinning of the population. But we still need to pay attention to what God did in this slice of history. And remember that the judge of all the earth will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in Matthew's gospel, our Lord says, by our words we will be justified, and our words will be condemned. He's not saying salvation by words. He's saying words show the character of our salvation. No good works, no true faith either. And so we need to pay attention to this narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, who had full knowledge that what they were doing was wrong. But God is holy, and he is also gracious. And he extends his mercy to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who always spoke the truth and died on our behalf to make atonement for our sins and rose again that we might have life eternal. Ananias and Sapphira's death reminds us to fight against the sinful desires which often begin in our mind and heart and attempt to work out in our words and deeds. Whether we give in to sin or yield to righteousness, we are responsible. The buck stops with us. And we need to pay attention to the thoughts and actions of our hearts and their consequences. May God strengthen us to take seriously this warning. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the warnings in your holy word. You warn us, O Lord, because you love us and are concerned about the welfare of our souls. Help us to have ears to hear what you want to teach us in and through your holy word. These things we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.